This topic today won't be a comprehensive coverage. You can do all your own study, but it'll be my greatest stab in a split sermon format with the time that I've got. So as Passover approaches, we enter one of the most sobering seasons of the year. It's not merely a holiday. It's not merely a ritual. It's a time when we examine ourselves, not just casually, hopefully deeply and honestly before God. And in order to do that, I always encourage us all to get a little help from a spouse or a brother or a parent or a mentor, because often we don't see, even in a mirror, we see the reverse image of ourselves. So it's helpful to have others to guide us in that department. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, that whoever eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So, it's low-hanging fruit to say if we have coveting or lust or greed or something in our heart that's like a common sin, that's low-hanging fruit to say we need to root that out and work on that. But Paul is not only addressing personal sin in isolation. He's addressing also a bigger picture, division, self, ego. He's addressing fractured relationships inside the body of Christ. And even more broadly, there should be an emphasis on our extended personal relationships. So then Christ himself says in Matthew 5:23, that if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, not necessarily that you have something against him, but that he has something against you, you must leave your gift, go your way, and be reconciled to your brother, and then return to offer your gift to God. So I see that as a prerequisite to taking the Passover in a proper manner. You don't want to bring a gift to God, go before God, when you have something to repair with a brother or a sister or a friend or a coworker. Then the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4, verse 20, that if someone says, I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. And that's not soft language. That's not symbolic language. That's pretty direct. So before we think about the bread and the wine, before we think about foot washing or Christ's sacrifice, we must confront something extremely practical in our lives, because this is one of the areas of human psychology that can get messy. We have to ask, how are our relationships? How are our relationships with each other, with family, with neighbors, with coworkers, and with your friends? Because Scripture makes something very clear. It's difficult to love, as 1 John says. Let's say if you hate someone that's in the flesh in front of you, and they're visible, how can you love an invisible God that you can't see at the moment? So, something my wife and I have been talking about the last few weeks, she pointed out that it's fairly insightful. When you read the Bible, you can read it from the front to the back, and if I'm wrong, someone correct me, you're not going to find the term, I'm sorry, mentioned from one person to the next. Does anyone know of an example? Do you see I'm sorry referenced? There is a scripture in Psalms where David says, I'm sorry to God, but I've never seen one where one human says it to another. But it's a very common expression in our modern culture. In the Bible, you don't see people just saying, I'm sorry. You don't see the casual apologies. You don't see quick emotional resets. Typically, there was a process in the Old Testament of restitution where you had to restore someone's property or their money. As Zacchaeus did, that was New Testament, but Zacchaeus, remember, he restored fourfold, half his money to the poor, and then he restored fourfold to anyone that he wronged, which was a lot more than the Mosaic law required. But in modern culture, we say, I'm sorry, and we expect the relationship to reset, don't we? I'm sorry. We expect the other person to just move on, and we expect relief from discomfort and our simple words to make things right, because it can be very uncomfortable to say you're sorry. I like to say, some people say sorry like they take a cold shower. You know, you want to get in and get out quick. You know, it's not comfortable. A hot shower, I can sit in there for 15 minutes. You know, it's like the hot tub. But a cold plunge, man, I'm 15, 20 seconds. I've tried cold plunging in my pool this winter, and it's not comfortable. But it's very difficult to sit there in the awkwardness of an apology, especially if it's a bad apology, and just stay in that moment. But biblical repentance, which requires apologies of sorts, is not just verbal. It's relational. And it's part of our covenant with God, with our spouses, and with our fellow man. Now, although we only make, for those of us that are baptized, we make a covenant to God upon baptism. If we're married, we make a covenant to our spouse. If you're not married, what I should say is, we don't make a covenant with our fellow man per se, but if you make a covenant at baptism, you're committing to the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor with all your heart. And that includes your fellow man. So, biblical repentance involves accountability. It involves restitution, which could be a physical replacement. When you apologize, you have to restore. And it always involves change. Change, growth, maturity, and ultimately, as Romans talks about, transformation. So the question for today is not merely, have I said I'm sorry this week or this year to my wife or anyone that I need to? The question is, what does true reconciliation and restoration with others actually require? And how does that play into our preparation for Passover? What are our prerequisites, the relationships that we need to focus on before the Passover arrives? So my first point is that repentance is required by our covenant, not just dictated by our emotions. And if you're not baptized, repentance is still required. If you're being called, you still need to repent. Even for people that are not in any particular religion, if they don't practice some form of repentance and change in their lives, they're going to have broken relationships across the board. So at baptism, we entered a covenant, not a feeling, not a church affiliation, but a covenant. And in Scripture, a covenant violation was described as adultery, treachery, or betrayal. So sin is not merely just a moral failure. It's relational unfaithfulness to our Creator. And it's the same in our marriages. If you violate your covenant, there's a lot of small ways that you can violate your covenant or just not live up to it. For example, in my vows, I said I was going to cherish my wife, you know, as long as I live. Have I always cherished her 24/7 for 13 years? I mean, there are probably moments when, you know, it's hard to cherish your wife if you're arguing with her over something. But for the most part, I definitely do. So let's look at the prodigal son in Luke 15. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Which is two-dimensional, right? It's vertical against the spiritual father, horizontal against his physical father. And, you know, when David sinned, he said, I've sinned against you and you only. I've always thought that was unusual because there were a lot of people. There would have been 100 people in Uriah's family that were affected and 100 people in Bathsheba's family that were affected. But back to the prodigal son. True repentance recognizes both, that you've sinned against God and the person you're sinning against. So he says, when he came back and he returned, after he'd sort of squandered all of his money and his inheritance, he said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he was probably going to be content to live in the horse stables. But he accepted his loss of status, his loss of privilege, and the consequences that he would bear. And he's preparing to live life as a servant. That's true humility. He didn't blame the famine. He didn't blame his poor selection of friends. He didn't blame his immaturity or his youth, which is that's a really common thing for people, young people to do, and say, well, I was young and I didn't know what I was doing. And he owns it. And so after he owns it, what happens? The father restores him. So restoration followed humility. And the father restored him relationally, from a relationship standpoint, But it doesn't say that there was a second inheritance that was going to be given, because when the faithful son complained about it and said, you know, you've killed the fatted calf for him, how can you just open him, you know, bring him back, open arms? And the father said, what are you so upset about? Like, all that I have is yours. So the faithful son wasn't going to lose his inheritance. His inheritance was 50%, probably. It was going to remain 50%. The prodigal son still got to move back and be part of the family. He just lost his inheritance. So, before Passover, we must ask, am I seeking relief from consequences or a restoration of my relationship with God and with others? Because those two things aren't the same. Relief from consequences and restoring your relationship is two different things. One says, you know, make this pain stop. Maybe there's something you've done or said that you feel remorse about or feel guilt or shame. The other thing says, help me to restore my covenant relationship with my Creator. Now, if I'm honest, I seek both. None of us really want consequences for our actions in this life. Pain and suffering is not fun, whether it's financial mistakes or relationship mistakes. We know that ultimately the wages of sin is death. That's the ultimate consequence, which is why we need Christ. We can't redeem ourselves, we can't save ourselves, and we can't bypass Christ's sacrifice. And that's one reason Passover is so important. It's so important that he stepped in for us. My second point is that forgiveness, it restores the relationship, but again, as I mentioned briefly earlier, it doesn't stop consequences. Sometimes it does. Sometimes you apologize, the relationship's forgiven, and the consequences are largely erased. Other times there may be consequences that last 6 months or 6 years or 60 years. There are minor and major mistakes. Some are easier to recover from than others. Consider David in 2 Samuel 12. We all know the story of David. Nathan confronts him because David had gotten to the point with Bathsheba, everything he was doing with Bathsheba and Uriah, where he just kept digging his hole deeper and deeper and deeper and trying to cover his tracks every which way he turned. And it's possible that someone else tried to get him to stop and he wasn't listening. But Nathan confronts him in the form of a story where it was depersonalized, which is it's a great way to reach someone. If you can give them an analogy or tell them a story about someone else or something else, they can see that clearly. They can't see themselves in the story. If you confront someone directly, sometimes they just absolutely shut down. They cannot hear you. They're covering their ears and their eyes, okay? But if you tell them a story, they can listen. And then by the end, you can explain to them, you're that man. And that's what Nathan did. I'm sure you've all met people like this. So David says, I have sinned against the Lord. But no defense, no explanation. So God forgives him and restores the relationship with him. But what happens? The child dies, the baby dies. The sword remains in his house, and the household fractures. David's wives are essentially violated publicly. And there was decades of fallout after this. The ripple effect was unlimited. So forgiveness restored the relationship with God, but it didn't erase earthly consequences. And that's a difficult concept to accept, but it's real and it's true. So repentance, it's not for the sake of manipulating outcomes. It can change outcomes, certainly in a marriage. If you repent and you're constantly changing, improving, and growing with your spouse, it's going to improve outcomes dramatically. If you're not repentant and you're not changing and you're not growing, you're not even apologizing and not trying, the marriage is on borrowed time already. We could say thin ice. So repentance does not necessarily manipulate outcomes, but it can restore alignment with God, and it can restore alignment with others. So again, before Passover, am I seeking relief from consequences or forgiveness and restoration of that relationship with my Creator? What about reconciliation, restitution, and restoration? That's a lot of R's. I didn't plan it that way. They're just all spelled with an R. So, as I mentioned before, restitution would be more of an Old Testament. It was rooted in the Old Testament. Charles Grabe, I think, gave a sermon a couple years ago where he mentioned some of these things. You know, if you wounded your neighbor's ox, you know, let's say Robbie comes over to my house to practice bow hunting, and he sees a deer and he wants to shoot this deer, but instead he shoots my horse. You know, he's like, "I'm sorry, John. It was getting dark. I couldn't really see well. I shot your horse. I'm sorry. What do you want me to do about it?" I'd say, "Well, it'd be nice if you could restore my horse, Robbie." So Robbie might restore the horse, or he might say, "You know what? I'm out of cash right now." And you might go 6 months without having my horse. You know, I can't get to work. I can't plow my fields. But if he eventually buys me another horse, that's restitution. And then we can be reconciled as brothers. And then I don't know if restoration would occur. I'd invite him back over to go shooting again, till I saw him practice some with his skills. But that's the difference between, you know, restitution, reconciliation, and restoration. I could tell a real story. I won't say names, but years ago, there were a couple of young men in the church. And one of them, let's just say the older guy, pushed the younger guy into a pool. And the younger guy had a cell phone in his pocket. I don't remember if it was an iPhone or, you know, back then cell phones were probably $200-$300. And, you know, an argument basically ensued. The younger guy wanted a new cell phone paid for, and the older guy refused to do it. So that resulted in friction in their relationship, and I wouldn't say they were good friends after that. It would have been so easy for the older guy who made more money just to say, "No problem, I'll practice restitution, I'll get you a brand new phone." But he didn't do that. And they're not friends to this day. So that would have been a good chance to practice biblical restitution. And then they could have also been reconciled and restored their relationship. But reconciliation is the act of bringing two parties back into the right standing. So Jesus gives a process in Matthew 18, verse 15 for this, Matthew 18, verse 15, where you go to your brother privately. If that doesn't work, you can take witnesses. Then you can involve an elder if you need to. But reconciliation requires initiative, and it requires courage. I mean, how many people just love going to someone if there's a confrontation to be had? Show of hands? No. I mean, most people are not confrontational by nature. It's uncomfortable. It can be awkward. But if there is an issue to be dealt with in the church or at home or at work, it takes the initiative and the courage, and you really have to do it. And sometimes it doesn't make the situation better. Sometimes it can make it worse. But at least you've tried to do your part, as long as you go in humility and grace. But it is an important way to keep grease the wheels of human interaction. Restoration goes further. Restoration builds trust, it builds structure, and it rebuilds what's damaged. It can restore you to the original state of your relationship, like Robbie and I before he shot my horse with this bow, right? So, and restitution is often part of restoration, but it's not exactly restoration. And here's where modern Christianity is often a little shallow. Sometimes we want reconciliation without repair. The repair process is very important, especially in marriage. And actually, the longer you go without repairing, the worse it is. Sometimes we want forgiveness without accountability. You know, you've ever met someone that's given you an apology, but they didn't want to really take accountability for their actions. They just wanted to, I'm sorry, move on, right? Sometimes we want grace from God without change. But we can't ask for God's grace without our own doing our own transformation, our own growth, our own maturity, our own transformation. But Scripture has a lot to say about it if you take the time to read up on it. My third point is restitution and restoration, let's say apology proven by action. So I'll look at Luke 19 for that. You all know the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He's not a man of tall stature, so Jesus is coming down the road. He climbs up in a tree, sycamore, I believe, and Jesus says, come down, I'm going to come to your house for dinner tonight. And everyone present is like, what is happening? This guy's a tax collector. Like, he's cheated many of us. And so Zacchaeus basically says, look, I will give half of my wealth. He was a wealthy man. I'll give half of my wealth to the poor. And anyone that I've cheated, I'll restore fourfold. Which I think under Mosaic law, restitution was the principal plus 20%. So fourfold is much higher. And that's repentance proven by action. He didn't just say, I'm sorry. He said, I will restore, I'll put my money where my mouth is. That's repentance proven by action. So biblical repentance always asks, what damage did I cause? Was it financial? Was it a dead horse or dead donkey or ox? A cell phone in a pool? Or something I said that was insensitive or rude? How do I repair it? So what damage did I cause, and how do I repair it? And again, in marriage, the only human covenant we make, this matters very deeply. If you do any damage in your marriage, husband to wife or wife to husband, they both have to seek very quickly to restore that relationship and repair it. You can't let these things drag on for days or weeks or years, because root of bitterness can easily spring up. So, you've seen this, I'm sure you've seen this in places. It's easy to be polite to strangers. It can be harder sometimes to be like really sweet to your spouse day in and day out with all of life's activities. So, psychological research confirms what Scripture already knew. Long-term stability in marriage is not determined by an absence of conflict. Because there's going to be conflict. If you're married and you have an opinion different than your spouse, there will be some conflict. Men are very different than women. You might want a different size house or different color, different car, whatever the issue is. But long-term stability in marriage is not determined by the absence of conflict. It's determined by ownership, change, forgiveness, and repair. And that's kind of a fancy way of saying, Jordan Peterson, he's a clinical psychologist from Canada. He says, if you're married and you can have 1,000 little fights, then eventually you just don't have to fight anymore. Or call them arguments. You have 1,000 little tiffs, 1,000 little arguments. You eventually don't have to argue anymore because you've discussed everything. You know, I've known couples that really didn't argue much, and they were divorced 8 years later because they weren't dealing with differences. You know, others that argue all the time. There is a healthy amount of friction in any marriage where you have to have disagreements and work things out. But the success is not determined by the absence of conflict. It's the ability to have forgiveness, apologize, and repair the relationship each time. But pride resists apology, right? Pride resists apology. Humility restores. It restores that covenant. It restores a covenant with God. It restores a covenant with your spouse. So how to apologize? I know this sounds really simple, how to apologize. And my wife said, Jonathan, don't wear him out up there. You know, keep it simple. But has anyone here ever made a difficult apology? Can you raise your hand? Have you ever had an awkward apology? Who here likes apologizing? You know, does it feel good? It can. Not typically at first. It can be very therapeutic once you get into it. It's kind of like a workout. You know, you may not want to work out first thing in the morning, but if you take the steps and you start running or you start lifting weights, about 10 minutes in, you start feeling pretty good about it. But if you get online, you're going to find all kind of research on apologies, you know, 10 different ways, 7 ways, 12 ways. You can do your own research. I'll give you a few. Because you can't just say you're sorry and move on. It's more complex than that. Let's say the first thing you have to do is acknowledge the hurt, right? You have to acknowledge what you've done and show you understand the impact that you've made. And be specific. Don't speak just in generalities, because a general apology isn't always going to do the justice. Sometimes someone wants to be, they want to be heard, they want to know that you understand what you've done. And do this without the excusing. You have to, something else that may be appropriate at times, if it's something minor, it's not. If it's something major, you need to show some remorse. Show some level of guilt. There may be some level of emotion that's involved. I didn't get that when Robbie shot my horse. There was no, no guilt. How about abandon justification? How many people have you ever apologized and justified your actions at the same time? Or have you ever had someone apologize to you and they're justifying their actions the whole time? That, well, I wouldn't have done this, but you made me mad. Or I did this, but I was really tired. Or it was a long time ago, right? There's all these excuses people make because they don't just want to own up to their actions of what they did to you or what they said. Or what they didn't say, or what they didn't do. Abolish the mask. Drop the mask. Drop the pride. Be transparent. Be open and honest. Accept consequences. You may apologize for something, and it might not make things better. It might make things worse, at least for a little while, before they get better. Or maybe they never get better, but you're still obligated. You're still obligated to do that. There may be some loss of trust through an apology. That may be a consequence that may be restored over time. If you apologize, present a visible plan for change. Present a visible path forward where you can say, I commit to doing X, Y, Z so that my behavior is going to change. My habits are going to change. You are going to see and feel positive benefits from the way I'm going to be treating you moving forward, right? So alter your behavior, because behavior that's ultimately repentance. You've heard the expression, your actions speak louder than your words, and that's true with apologies. And I'll say lastly, ask for forgiveness. That can be the worst part of an apology, you know, especially for men, because you have to swallow your pride to ask for the other person to forgive you. That's difficult. It's not always necessary, but I think the more egregious the offense is, the more necessary it might be. So there's a difference between when you see apologies or you feel them or you give them, there's a difference between taking accountability for your actions versus justification. And you can see it in someone's body language. When someone apologizes, if they can't make eye contact, if they're shifting around, it's so obvious. You know, 90% of our communication is nonverbal. You can see it in the body language. But accountability just says, hey, you know, for example, I was selfish. Here's how it happened. I let it happen. It's my fault. Justification makes excuses like, oh, I was stressed. I was this. I was that. And you did this. So when someone's hurt, they often experience a shattered narrative. They ask, well, how could this happen? How could this person I thought I knew do this? If you can provide clarity to that person, you give them context, you give them motivation, you give them surrounding details, you give them historical perspective, it's an act of service to that wounded person. You can't do that and be in self-defense mode at the same time. You have to get out of self-defense mode and into how to help this person. And that's basically how restorative truth-telling works. So, point 4, restoration takes time. Look at Joseph's brothers in Genesis 42, verse 44. I've I gave a message on Joseph many years ago. You can spend an hour reading through that story. It's a great story. But years after selling Joseph, you know, when he brings them back to, they go to Egypt to see him. They didn't know that he was Joseph. He was disguised. He played a lot of mind games with them and tricks. And later, Judah offers himself in Benjamin's place. And earlier, they had sold a brother for silver, right? Later, one of them offers himself as a substitute. That shows they all grew in maturity and understanding, but also in repentance. There was a transformation that took place through the years, watching, no doubt, by watching their dad suffer in grief, losing his son Joseph. So repentance is proven over time. Sometimes repentance takes a lot of time, but sometimes it's proven over time. If someone tells you they're sorry, if Joseph had run into his brothers a month after he sold them, and they said, hey, we're really sorry about that, do you think he would have believed them? I don't think so. After all that time and the way that they didn't even apologize at first. They just said, take us instead of Benjamin. So they were offering sort of like a style of restitution. So before Passover, we must ask ourselves, have we merely confessed our sins annually? Or have we changed progressively throughout the year? Have we made improvements? Do our spouses see growth? Do our children see humility? And do our brethren see more maturity? How about forgiveness? All right, so we discussed apologies. Apologies can be difficult to give. Everyone loves getting an apology, right? It's not as much fun to give one, but it's great to get one. But then what happens if someone apologizes to you? Now you're required to forgive them. We must address that side. So I'm going to say that there's, if you look up Dr. Stephen Marmer, he has a explanation on three types of forgiveness. The first type is exoneration, right? So exoneration is like a full restoration, where the slate is wiped clean. But in order to be exonerated, it requires full forgiveness. No lingering resentment, but it's more appropriate when there's a few examples where it's appropriate. One could be a genuine accident, so there's no fault. So it's an easy thing to forgive. Two, it could be an issue of just a child or someone that did not understand the harm. So let's say immaturity or lack of understanding, that's an easy thing to forgive. Or the third way to exonerate someone fully is the offender is truly sorry. They take full responsibility, no justification, no excuses, and they ask for forgiveness. And they give confidence that the behavior won't be repeated, and they really work towards that repentance. And it matters because if you refuse forgiveness in these cases, then it harms you as the person. And it can suggest pride or hardness of heart. And the nice result is that both parties are restored. So an application wherever sincere repentance exists, a sincere apology and sincere change, if you withhold forgiveness to that person that probably desperately needs it and may be still experiencing remorse, guilt, or shame, you are being spiritually and emotionally destructive both to yourself and that person. So the second type of forgiveness would be forbearance. So forbearance is where, let's say, you stop dwelling on the offense. You give up revenge. Not that I get revenge. But you retain watchfulness. Forbearance may be needed when the apology is partial, or blame is mixed in, or the repentance seems incomplete or immature, but the relationship still matters. And what forbearance looks like is to cease playing the offense, refuse to nurture grudges. You might still have to maintain boundaries. There are people in our lives where we have to maintain boundaries simply because not everyone in your life is going to be healthy. There may be toxic people in your life that continue to hurt you that you need to love at a distance, where you have to stay wise in dealing with them. But forbearance can eventually grow into exoneration if consistent good behavior follows. And the application is that not every situation calls for a full reset. Sometimes you have to proceed with caution with someone in that type of a apology. The third type of forgiveness is forgiveness by release. And most people would have probably experienced this at some time in their life. Forgiveness by release does not, which is like letting go for your own freedom. It doesn't exonerate the offender. It doesn't even require reconciliation. It doesn't require trust. Doesn't even require a continued relationship, and it doesn't require an apology from them. But release does free you from the silent tax of resentment and stop defining your life by past injury. And it can remove the offender from living in your head like rent-free, right? So where would a release style of forgiveness be necessary? Well, when there's no apology, an insincere apology, let's say abuse. Abuse could be physical, psychological, betrayal, or deep relational wounds. And when someone's harmed you and they're never going to apologize, it's still our responsibility as Christians to forgive them. That can be very difficult, especially with Passover coming up, but it's necessary. Because if you don't, the core principle is if you don't release the resentment or the grudge, or if you have anger, you relive that hurt continually. And the offender still controls part of your emotional world. So release liberates you from living in that traumatic past. And the application is that sometimes forgiveness is not about restoring a relationship. It can be about restoring your own peace and your relationship with God. Because we can always depend on God. So, in conclusion, repentance is not weakness. It strengthens the covenant with God, our Creator, and it strengthens our covenant in our marriage and the obligation we have to our fellow man to love them as well. The prodigal son expected demotion. David accepted consequences. Zacchaeus repaid through restitution. And Joseph's brothers, although they did not apologize up front, they were very sorry and remorseful. And one of them offered to step up and be taken as a slave instead of Benjamin. So Scripture does not model casual apologies. It models restoration with other humans, and it models the restoration of our covenant with our Creator. So before we take the Passover this year, are we offering God's words? Are we changing? Because restoration to God and to our fellow man is more than just saying, I'm sorry. It's humility, it's ownership, it's restitution, and it's transformation. And that's how we, as the bride of Christ, are to prepare ourselves.